Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be here tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, a congregation without the legalism. We meet here every Friday evening on Shabbat at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, and we are here at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. So again, we welcome you if you want to come. And if you do want to become a regular member, we ask that you hold to the historic essentials of the Christian faith within the pale of biblical orthodoxy, and that you check out our doctrinal statement and agree to that. The reason why we have to do that is because we've had people come in here trying to bring in false doctrine, error, and outright heresy, and we do not suffer fools gladly. We will not be entertaining any of that. Paul repeatedly told Timothy and Titus in those two pastoral epistles to abide in sound doctrine. So, yes, doctrine does matter. So we're glad you're with us tonight. We are now officially in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And in these three verses, we have the historical and biographical background of Jeremiah's call to be a prophet of God to Israel and the nation. So we're going to get into that. Don't think this will be a dry introduction, but we do have to go through the history of what Jeremiah 1, 1 and 3 states. It states Jeremiah's place of residence in the territory of Benjamin in a little village called Anatote. It also states the beginning and ending of Jeremiah's ministry in the days of three are mentioned here in Jeremiah. We're going to talk about those kings and so forth. But that, it'll be in a couple of minutes. But I do want to tell you that we do have our Winter Spring 2025 edition of Search the Scriptures. It is out now. Those of you who subscribe to our email version, which is the color version, we've already sent that out to you. And we also have the hard copy, the black and white version. In this edition, I talk about the 56th gospel outreach that we completed in November of 2024. Accompanying me on this trip was Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. We had a very fruitful outreach, so you can read about it in this newsletter. Also in this newsletter, we continue our expositional study of the parable of the wicked husbandman, part 13. And then we answer the question and examine and answer it. What is the old covenant? How is it practically, how it practically applies to believers, us, under the new covenant? You know, a lot of times Christians throw out terms like Old Testament, New Testament, and they really don't know what they mean. They need to know what they mean and why they're important. So this is available for you. Also, we will be going back to Israel for this ministry's 57th gospel outreach to Israel at the end of March. And we appreciate all the support that you give us. And that doesn't mean we don't need more support. We do from other regular supporters. So consider supporting this end-time ministry. This is a twofold ministry. We're devoted to the faithful exposition of God's word with an emphasis on the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and Jewish evangelism in Israel, which we've been doing now for 24 years. So this is not a rookie territory. You're not talking about greenhorns. We're very, by God's grace, very experienced in these types of important ministries to the lost and to the saved in the body of Messiah. So we would humbly ask that you consider supporting our ministry. In May of last year, I took a step of faith and went full-time by faith for the second time. And so far, every week, we have met our budget. It hasn't been by a lot, but we've met it every week. So we want to thank you for doing that, for donating to this ministry. Every donation that you give is tax deductible. And don't forget, when you give to a ministry that directly blesses the Jewish people with the greatest blessing of all, the gospel of their Messiah. God promises in Genesis 12:3 to bless you. That doesn't mean he's going to make you a millionaire. It means simply that you will be blessed by God because you blessed his people. So seriously, consider supporting our ministry. If you would like to do that, you can click on the donate button there. It'll take you to our secure and encrypted donate page where you can make that donation. Or you can check out our ministry website at toddbaker.org or searchthescripturesonline.org. I find that toddbaker.org is easier to type in the searches. And so please help us out in this ministry. And we thank you for your support. I thank you again for all the people that are here at Shalom tonight. They are supporters of this ministry. Not one-time supporters, but faithful, substantial supporters. And I want to humbly thank you for believing in this ministry and believing in what we do. And when you give, guess what? God will reward you along with us at the Bema Seat of Christ when God will reward us for the services we render unto him. And real quick, if you're interested in earning a graduate degree or a PhD in biblical studies, consider going to Schofield Biblical Institute. I'm currently teaching for the second time a course on heresy. It's called Heresiology, the history of heresy from the apostles to the modern day. In order to sharpen your understanding of biblical orthodoxy, you need to know what heresy is and how to combat it with the Word of God. That course is currently being taught right now. But if you're interested in other, we have many other courses you can take that are study the Judeo-Christian nature of the Christian faith and the Bible itself. If you're interested, call our winsome chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. Again, that's 877-706-2479. If you would like to check out the curriculum and the staff at Schofield, then you can go at our website, info@schofieldinstitute.org, info@schofieldinstitute.org. Well, folks, we are back in the book of Jeremiah. Tonight we are looking at verses 1 through 3. And this is what it is the historical and biographical background of Jeremiah's call to be a prophet of God to Israel and to the nations. I added that at the end, to Israel and the nations. But Jeremiah's prophecies are not confined to his day, which covers roughly 627 BC to 580 BC. No, his words, like the rest of the Word of God, has important transcultural applications. Jeremiah's prophecies largely have been fulfilled, but there are prophecies that are now currently being fulfilled that he made, and there are prophecies that await the return of the Messiah, the righteous Lord. And we're going to see that throughout our course of study in the book of Jeremiah. You know, I went to the Sistine Chapel in 2015 when we did our gospel outreach to Rome. And the Sistine Chapel is quite breathtaking. It's not a big room. It is a room. It's not a real big room, I'll have you tell. Now, you see pictures of it, and it looks like it's a big room. It's not. But up on the ceiling and on the sides of the wall, the great Michelangelo painted the Old Testament prophets. And there is the pensive and sad-looking Jeremiah sitting there. Weeping. And Michelangelo depicted Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, and that is what he is known for, because he wept over the sinfulness of the people of God and their refusal to repent and turn back to God. And so Jeremiah was the voice of God's judgment, and for that, Jeremiah was ostracized from family, friends, and society, folks. He was harangued and harassed by the people of Judah. He was punished by the kings of Judah. But through it all, he remained faithful to the Lord. Because God wanted total commitment from Jeremiah, Jeremiah was required by God not to get married and have children. Throughout his ministry, Jeremiah witnessed, sadly, one national catastrophe after another, and he suffered immeasurably outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart was full of sadness and brokenness, attended by weeping. And this culminated when he witnessed the final collapse of the kingdom of Judah and the looting and burning of the sacred temple itself by the cruel and barbaric Babylonians, of which Jeremiah prophesied would happen years in advance. When we look at Jeremiah, he was called to the prophetic ministry during the last 40 years of Judah's history and the Davidic kingdom. Folks, did you know that the Davidic kingdom has been extinct since the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC? And then for century after century, after the prophecies about Messiah were made, the King Messiah, the descendant of David, Jesus, Matthew 1:1-2, came and promised that kingdom that fell into disrepair under the judgment of God in Jeremiah's day. So a period of over 500 years elapsed, and the king who would establish the Davidic, restore and establish the Davidic kingdom came. Sadly, the Jewish people were offered at this first coming of Messiah, they were offered this kingdom conditioned upon their repentance and belief in the king. And you and I know what happened. The nation rejected him and said, away with him, crucify him. And that kingdom of David, which fell in 586 BC, awaits now the return of Messiah Jesus, when that same kingdom that fell in 586 BC will be triumphantly and victoriously restored at the Messiah's return. Acts 15, after the church age, when God gathers out all his elect from the Gentile world, making up the church largely with a remnant of Jewish believers in that church, after that church age ends with the rapture and the tribulation, and then the end of the tribulation with the coming of the Messiah, James says the tabernacle of David that was in disrepair, broken, will be restored. God is faithful to his word, and the passage of time, yea, centuries and millennia, does not affect God in one way or another. And I'm getting off my notes here, but we've been waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus now for 2,000 years. We've been waiting for the rapture almost as long. And the critic, the unbeliever, will point his accusatory finger at you and say, yeah, Jesus hasn't coming back yet. He's never coming back. And they base it on their finite belief that time holds supreme rule over us, not with an eternal God who to whom is one day is 1,000 years. The passage of time, the long passage of time from ancient to modern day, does not affect God one way or another, and will not hinder him by any means in restoring and fulfilling his word that he gave millennia ago. And so it is with the Davidic monarchy that fell in Jeremiah's day. It will be restored with the coming of the Messiah, of whom Jeremiah foretells his coming first and second in his book. Getting back to the days of Jeremiah, the tiny land of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, was in a vice grip between world empires. Let me explain. Jeremiah's were years of geopolitical turbulence, both nationally and internationally. Assyria lay to the north of Judah, Babylon to the west, and Egypt to the south. All three were pursuing world domination. Decades earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to Assyria in 721 BC and was no longer in existence. That will be restored also when Messiah returns to Israel. In Jeremiah's time, the tiny nation of Judah stood alone in the very midst of these three mighty nations struggling to survive. because of the wickedness of the people and the nation's leaders, the future was bleak, to say the least. The people were unwilling to repent of their wickedness. They stubbornly rebelled against the Lord, rejecting and denying Him, yet maintaining a facade, a hypocritical facade of claiming that they believed in the Lord, which led Jeremiah to give his great temple sermon in Jeremiah 7. They thought that since they had the temple, and the temple was a sign of God's favor, that they could go into that temple while at the same time commit adultery, worship idols, commit wickedness, because after all, the Lord had delivered them to do these things because His temple where His presence dwelt was still standing. Much the same way when unsaved people or backslidden Christians go to church, thinking that because they go to church, somehow that gives them license to living a sinful lifestyle. Nothing has changed. Judah's defiance against the Lord was tragic, for only the Lord could deliver them and save them in the midst of such a corrupt world. During the years of Jeremiah's ministry, Judah was to witness political upheaval and assassinations, power struggles, wars, and the collapse and fall of nations, including the fall of Jeremiah's own beloved country. As shocking as anything during Jeremiah's ministry were the people who claimed to be followers of the Lord, who at the same time reveled and took great pleasure in the immoral, covetous, and immoral and idolatrous ways of the wicked. Jeremiah was part of the remnant of true believers. He stood up for them, as his life represents standing up for all true believers of the redeemed remnant. Many are called, but few are chosen. Thus the Lord called Jeremiah to deliver His holy word to the corrupt society of His day. And because Jeremiah was unswerving in his commitment to that call, he suffered greatly. He stands as a dynamic example for all time, for those who are called by God to minister within a corrupt, fallen, and sinful world of rebels against the Most High God. So now we look at Jeremiah chapters 1, verses 1 through 3. And we see the historical and biographical background of Jeremiah's call to be a prophet of God to Israel and the nations. So here we read, verse 1 of Jeremiah 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth. In Hebrew, that's Anatote. Today, there is a settlement in the so-called West Bank called Anatote. I actually knew a couple from Anatote, and one of them was an Israeli, very insightful in his defense of Israel. He actually wrote some articles for me in our ministry newsletter years ago. They live in a settlement called Anatote. But the actual city of Anatote is an Arab village today. We'll get into that in a little bit. So Jeremiah was from the son of Hilkiah of the priests who were in Anatote in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, that's a king, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem a captive in the fifth month. They were taken away captive in the fifth month. Captive by who? Well, the Babylonian conquerors. They began deporting the people of Judah into captivity in the Hebrew month called Av. On the ninth day of Av in 586 B.C., Jerusalem was completely ransacked and the temple destroyed. That should be familiar to some of you who follow, if you follow the Jewish calendar. The ninth day of Av was set here, and throughout history, following that day, really bad stuff happened to the Jewish people on the ninth day of Av, starting with the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in Jerusalem in 586 on the ninth day of Av. The second temple destroyed by the Romans happened on the ninth day of Av. I believe the Jews were kicked out of England on the ninth day of Av. And there are many other horrific events that happened to the Jewish people on the ninth day of Av that seemed to follow them when the first tragic ninth day of Av occurred with the ransacking, destruction, and pillaging of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. We're going to look at these biographical and historical details closely. First of all, we are told that Jeremiah was from the city of Anatot. In verses 1 through 3, we have a few facts are given concerning the prophet's background. And it's important to go over these, even the names of the kings as well. Jeremiah's father, Helkiah, and so forth, the city from which Jeremiah was from. We're going to go through this in great detail. So, you know, we need to do that. We're not going to just cite names and places in Israel and just go over them and not give them due consideration. We are going to do that. But these facts concerning Jeremiah's day shows us that the events of Jeremiah's prophecies didn't happen in a vacuum. They happened in a real life historical situation. The facts here in Jeremiah 1:1 through 3 tell us that the prophet lived during difficult times, during an era of political upheaval, both nationally and internationally, and in a time of extreme wickedness, immorality, lawlessness, violence, brutality, idolatry, and the worship of false gods. Few people during that time lived righteous lives or faithfully followed and obeyed the God of Israel. Although brief, the facts given about Jeremiah's life give us an enlightening and, I should say, comprehensive picture about the day in which he lived. We see here that Jeremiah's father was Helkiah, right? And in these verses, we have four kings mentioned. We have four kings mentioned, yet three kings mentioned here lived during Jeremiah's prophetic tenure, with five total kings actually reigning for that period of time during Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, which lasted 40 to 41 years. Jeremiah's father was Helkiah. We are told he is a priest after the order of Levi, the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. Jeremiah says that the book of Jeremiah opens in verse 1 with the statement that the following are the words of Jeremiah. In Hebrew, that word words also means deeds. In Hebrew, that can mean the deeds of Jeremiah, which include the prophetic words he spoke and the suffering that he endured because of his prophetic deeds. The book of Jeremiah begins in Jeremiah 1:1 and ends in Jeremiah 51:64. There are 14 sermons in the book of Jeremiah. For reasons that will be explained later, Jeremiah did not write the 52nd chapter of his book. Most other prophets open their writings with a singular phrase, the word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh. Yet Jeremiah spoke of words using the plural. A good portion of his book deals with the events of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed the city. Jeremiah's use of the plurals to emphasize that both the prophetic and the historical sections in his book are inspired by God, are controlled by God. Technically, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is Nebuchadnezzar II, who reigned from 605 BC until 562 BC. But we'll refer to him as Nebuchadnezzar here. The first king named Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon from around 1125 to 1104 BC. The only other prophet who used the term word in the plural was the prophet Amos. who wrote in Amos 1:1, the word of Amos, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the day, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So then, like Jeremiah, the book of Amos also contains prophetic and historical sections. Now, it's interesting here that we have the words of Jeremiah, and yet they are considered, Jeremiah's words are considered the word of God. Contradiction? No. If you understand the inspiration of Scripture, God spoke, God inspired his human prophets to speak his words in the words they chose as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the word of God is given through the vocal speech of man. How do we know that? 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says this concerning that. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Private interpretation means that they didn't, the human authors of Scripture didn't just make it up out of thin air. They were inspired, controlled, superintended by the Spirit of God to write God's words, his instructions to humanity. In this case, it was to the people of Judah and by extension to the whole world. Jeremiah's words were for Judah, but they are for all mankind, whether saved or unsaved. In Hebrew, Jeremiah's name is Yeremiyahu. It comes from a root that could mean to hurl, to exalt, to appoint. Furthermore, it is connected with some of the letters that make up God's personal name, Yahweh. Hence, Yeremiyahu, or Jeremiah, means Yahweh hurls, Yahweh exalts, or Yahweh appoints. And it's no coincidence that throughout the book of Jeremiah, all three of these meanings are emphasized at different points. By the way, Jeremiah or Yeremiyahu was quite a common name in the Hebrew Bible. Just like Yeshua's name, Joshua, is also a common name, not only in the Hebrew Bible, but in Jewish culture as well. Yeremiyahu, we find this name at least seven times for seven people that had that name, two of which are found in the book of Jeremiah besides the prophet. In Jeremiah 35:3, there is a Rechabite by this name, and 52:1 states that Zedekiah's grandfather was a certain Jeremiah of Libna, 2 Kings 23:31 and 24:18. The other people by this name are one of the tribal heads of Manasseh, 1 Chronicles 5:21, and of David's mighty men, 1 Chronicles 12:4, two Gadite warriors, 1 Chronicles 12:10 and 13, and a priest who sealed the covenant of Nehemiah was named Jeremiah, Nehemiah 1:2. As for Jeremiah's family, his father's name was Helkiah, which means Yahweh is the portion. Helkiah was a priest at the time of King Josiah. The high priest in his day was also a man named Helkiah. However, Jeremiah's father Helkiah is not the same person because Helkiah, the high priest, lived in Jerusalem, whereas Jeremiah and his father lived in the village of Anatot. Excuse me. Anatot was a small village in the territory of Benjamin, about 2.5 to 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. That means Jeremiah would be very familiar with the political world that swirled around the capital of Jerusalem, its city, its government, its religious economy. Anatote was what is known as a priestly city, a city that had been set aside for Joshua and the Levitical priests and their families, Joshua 21, 15 through 19. Thus, Jeremiah was born and reared among the families of other priests in a village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was then from the tribe of Levi, and he was to be a priest officiating in the temple of the Lord when the lot fell to him. So that's something to keep in mind, that Jeremiah was of priestly origin. Anatote was a Levitical city located, as I said, several miles from Jerusalem. The function of the tribe of Levi, as you know, was to care for the temple the tabernacle, and then later the temple. They were to prepare and make sacrifices before the Lord. And so Jeremiah's from the priestly tribe of Levi, living in one of the priestly cities of Anatote. Jeremiah did not serve in the temple as a priest. He was called to be a prophet, which superseded his priestly duties, much like John the Baptist. A lot of people don't realize that Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist, was a Levite. But because he was called to be the Messiah's prophet, introducing Israel to this Messiah who was to come after him, his prophetic office as Messiah's forerunner superseded his priestly obligations. And in the days of Solomon, the city Anatote took on a special meaning. The city had originally been given to the children of Israel's first high priest, Aaron, Joshua 21, 13 and 18. Aaron had four sons, we know, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. As you know, Nadab and Abihu went into the tabernacle under the influence of alcohol, and they were struck dead. Leviticus chapters 9 and 10. Unlike some of his brothers, Itamar remained faithful to God, so the priestly line of Aaron continued through him. Five high priests, beginning with Eli, descended from him. Relevant to Jeremiah's hometown is Itamar's descendants, Abiathar. This was a priest who faithfully assisted David as he fled from King Saul, 1 Samuel 22, 20 through 23 and 23, 29. When David became king, Abiathar was appointed high priest. However, in the closing day of King David's life, a power struggle ensued between David's sons, Solomon and Adonijah. Abiathar, the high priest, sided with Adonijah, 1 Kings 1:7. However, Solomon prevailed in his ascension to the throne because, if you remember, he, not Adonijah, was David's chosen successor per divine instructions. In the early days of Solomon's reign, those who had sided with Adonijah were executed. So the high priest basically committed treason, Abiathar did, when he sided with Solomon's rival to the throne. And that carried the death penalty. However, because Abiathar had been loyal to David, Solomon chose instead to remove him from the high priesthood and exile him where? To Anatote, the city where Jeremiah came from. So then we can say, Jeremiah was born and reared among the families of other priests in a village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And if you remember, the book of Chronicles sets forth 24 courses which the Levitical priests would serve during the year. So when a certain course fell on you from that priestly family and you were old enough to serve as a priest in the temple of the Lord, you would go up to Jerusalem. So no doubt, a few times in Hilkiah's life, he went up to serve before the Lord in the temple, in the holy place, and of course the high priest being the only one able to go into the Holy of Holies. So Jeremiah, no doubt, went up with his father to Jerusalem when his father was called upon to serve in his course as a priest before the Lord in the temple. If you remember, the Levites were also the educators in ancient Israel. They read the Word of God to the people. And so Jeremiah was very familiar with the Scriptures because his father, being a Levite priest, was responsible for educating the people concerning the Word of God. Amen. So we see here that Jeremiah was a Levite from a priestly family who descended from Abiathar, who descended from Itamar, one of Aaron's sons. Jeremiah had a long ministry, one of 41 years, when we add up the reigns of the kings given in verses 2 and 3 of Jeremiah 1. God called him, we are told, in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which began in 640 BC. Thus, Jeremiah's call from God came in 627 BC. Do the math. This date tells us several significant things about Jeremiah. He was most likely born at the end of the reign of that evil King Manasseh, who was the most wicked king ever to rule over Judah. I think he reigned over 50 years. Manasseh followed the detestable practices of the surrounding nations. He built pagan worship sites, constructed altars to the false god Baal, and images of poles to the false goddess Asherah. He introduced the Assyrian worship of the sun, moon, and stars. In addition, Manasseh built altars to the heavenly bodies and shockingly placed them in the temple of the Lord, perhaps even in the very holy holies of itself, the very sanctuary built to honor God's name. His wickedness descended even further. He even practiced human sacrifice, and the scriptures tells us that he even offered up his own son on an altar to a false god to be sacrificed. Living in the world of the occult, Manasseh practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spirits, what we would today call psychics. He was thoroughly immersed in the forbidden world of the occult. Throughout his long reign of 55 years, Manasseh completely disregarded God's commandments, showed utter contempt for the covenant and for God's name and his temple. He was a constant stumbling block to the people, leading them away from the Lord to commit all types of unspeakable evils. However, one of the greatest conversions in all of Scripture, near the end of his life, Manasseh repented of his atrocious abominations, and he turned to the Lord and abolished the worship of idols in Judah. 2 Chronicles 33:15. Manasseh has been rightly called the Saul of Tarsus in the Old Testament. Saul, as you know, in the New Testament, was murdering Jewish Christians. And he, of course, repented to become the great Apostle Paul. And Manasseh, after all the evils he committed, turned to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him. That's well, reminds me of that song, Amazing Grace. There's no sin too deep, too horrible that God can't forgive, provided the sinner turns and repents, that he might be forgiven and saved. And of course, King Manasseh is a powerful example of that. Unfortunately, the damage had already been done. The influence that Manasseh left was too great in Israel for it to be completely abolished. Why? Well, when Manasseh died, his son Amon, mentioned here by Jeremiah, his son Amon, who became king after his father Manasseh, his son, continued to lead people in the evil ways of his father. The people continued to forsake the Lord, living wicked lives and refusing to obey God's commandments. They worshiped the false gods of the world. However, 2 years later, after King Amon took the throne, he was assassinated by some of the officials in the palace. palace coup. The assassins were immediately caught and executed by a popular uprising of the people. Soon after, the people made Amon's son, Josiah, king of Judah. And Josiah is one of the great revivalists in Jewish history. He was only 8 years old when he was crowned, which means that he was under the tutelage and control of others until he became old enough to govern the nation on his own. This points toward Jeremiah and Josiah being close to the same age. They were both born during the nation on his own. This points toward Jeremiah and Josiah being contemporaries. And we know what happened to Josiah later on. Well, Jeremiah's prophecy, or his prophetic ministry, as I said, lasted some 40 to 41 years. His book contains a number of events in the prophet's life, but it does not reveal how he died. We don't know how Jeremiah died. According to one Jewish tradition, he died of old age as a captive in Babylon. According to another, he died in Egypt. According to church tradition, he was stoned to death by some of his fellow Israelites in Tophanes, Egypt. However, none of those are true, because God promised Jeremiah that he would not be killed. Jeremiah 1:8, Jeremiah 18:19. Hence, his life continued until old age. We are told that he was kidnapped and taken down to Egypt, and that most likely it is in Egypt where Jeremiah the prophet died of old age. But it was during the days of King Josiah, 627 BC, that God supernaturally called him to be a prophet. Verse 2 provides the date when Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, to whom the word of Jehovah came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. In this verse, the term word, as I said, is in the singular, which is the normal format for the prophetic calling. The word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah. Notice that God calls the prophet. God enables the prophet. God qualifies the prophet. We got too many people in the church who are self-proclaimed prophets, and they are not prophets of God. Nor are they on the same level as Jeremiah the prophet or any of the other biblical prophets. Because the prophecy in the sense of foretelling has run its course. It's no longer operational today. If it is, and you are placing these modern day prophets on the same level as the biblical, as the prophets in the Bible, and you are thus adding to the biblical canon after God has already said it's closed. The verse 2 further states that Jeremiah's calling came in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the son of Amon. Again, that was about 627 B.C. At the time of his calling, Jeremiah was a young man. Now, my notes, some say Jeremiah was 17 years old. Some say he was 16. Some say he was 20. Some say he was 30. I won't do the math here, but Jeremiah was probably around 20 years of age, a very, very young man. And that's implied when Jeremiah hesitated in his calling. And God's calling him to be a prophet. He said, look, I'm not, and we'll see this in chapter 1 later on, said, look, I'm just but a lad. I mean, I'm too young for this. I don't know how to do this. Does that not prove what Paul told the Corinthians, that not many strong are called by God, but it's the weak, those that are acutely aware of their own deficiencies? Isn't that interesting that most of the people that were called by God realized their own utter unworthiness and inability? That's good, because then God wants them to realize it's not based upon your ability. It's based upon my supernatural ability for you to fulfill this calling. And Jeremiah is no exception to that. At the time of his calling, Jeremiah was a young man, And this means he was born during the reign of one of the most wicked kings of Jerusalem, Manasseh, grandfather of Josiah. Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed the word of God. However, as far as the response by the people was concerned, his ministry would not be deemed successful, especially today by the carnal eyes of those who define what a successful ministry is. And the church growth obsession tells you that a successful ministry is dependent upon numbers. The more numbers you have coming to your church, the more numbers you have supporting that ministry, thus determines whether it's successful or not. With this kind of wrong and unbiblical thinking, the less people you have in your ministry or church means that you are not successful. However, the more people you have, the more supporters you have, means you are successful. That's not biblical. It's simply not biblical. Jesus didn't follow the numerical growth defining success model that you see these church growth experts defining a successful ministry based upon that have. No, like Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets, very few heeded his word and very few of them repented. And dare I say, nothing has changed today in the church or in the world. If you faithfully preach the word of God, giving no concern for the plaudits and acceptance of men, whether it be in the church or the world, you will have few visible successes. Rather, like the prophets, like Jeremiah, like the prophet of all, Jesus, you will incur ridicule, misunderstanding, persecution, slander, and even at times physical violence against your person. But this did not detour Jeremiah. 4 decades passed before his initial prophecies were fulfilled. Some of them still await fulfillment. Some of them are being fulfilled right now. For instance, the efficacy of the new covenant, as he prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31-34. Jeremiah endured ridicule from the people. He endured rejection and ostracization by his own family and friends and neighbors. His life was almost taken several times, but God intervened to save him. He was called a false prophet at one time. Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah had come and gone by the time Jeremiah was called into ministry. But some of his contemporaries were also biblical prophets. In the early days of Jeremiah's prophesying, the prophets alongside him were Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. During the latter part of his ministry, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel 1:1-3, and Daniel 1:1. Remember, Daniel refers to Jeremiah's 70 years captivity for the people of Israel in Daniel chapter 9. And that would become extrapolated into the great messianic prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, all based originally on Jeremiah's prophecy that the Jewish people would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. By the way, there was also a prophetess. I didn't realize this until I did research on these verses. There was also a contemporary prophetess named Huldah, who is mentioned in 2 Kings 22:3. 14 through 20, and 2 Chronicles 34, 3 and 22:28. Isn't that interesting? You had a female prophet there because most of the men in Israel cast aside their spiritual responsibility as leaders in society. So God had to even at some point raise up a female prophet. Her name was Huldah. When we look at the historical setting in verse 3, we see that verse 3 makes statements regarding the historical setting of the book of Jeremiah. We are told, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Not only did Jeremiah's call into ministry occur in 627 BC, which was the 13th year of Josiah's reign, but it also came in the days of Jehoiakim, who ruled over Judah from 609 to 598 BC. I might have misspoke earlier. I said they were carried away in the, I misspoke, fourth month. It's the fifth month on the ninth day of Av, the third and last carrying away of the people of Israel in 586 BC. Also note the verse further states, verse 3, that Jeremiah, his ministry ended in the 11th year of Zedekiah, who was king of Judah until 586 BC. So for 40 long years, God in his mercy warned the people of Judah that if they did not repent and put away their awful sins, God was going to punish them and bring judgment on them. So I don't want to hear from these pansies about, oh, hell, the prophets are so cruel. They're mean. They're condemnatory. Where's the love of God? Well, those who say that, and there are many, say so in total ignorance. And they lack the proper estimation of sin in the eyes of God, which calls forth for his judgment if those sins are not repented of. God was merciful enough to give them 40 long years to repent. Had it been me, I would have been done with them a week later. But not with God. He is merciful and long-suffering. He waited 40 long years in that period, but you could even take it back to hundreds of years before he was warning the people of Israel that if they did not repent, they would be destroyed and taken away. Not destroyed completely as a people. Let's not get into replacement theology here. Put it in its historical context. We're talking about generations, pockets of generations that were so wicked and evil in Israel. God warned them out of love and mercy. They did not heed and repent, and he removed them. And there's a message here for this nation and all nations. God is calling all men to repent. Isn't that what Paul told the Athenians? All men and women out of every nation to repent. And in the present church age, folks, it's I think Peter calls it the forbearance of God, so does Paul. God is overlooking, collectively speaking, mankind's sins, and he is not punishing them in toto for those sins in history and time that awaits the tribulation period. I'm not saying God doesn't individually judge people for their sins, but I'm talking about on a universal, whole-scale way, like he did with ancient Israel in the Old Testament. Right now, God has been merciful and long-suffering for 2,000 years, waiting upon mankind to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah teaches us, there is a day and a limitation when God's mercy and patience ends. There is a terminal date when God will no longer wait for mankind to repent and put their trust in his son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. And just like Jeremiah's day, that day is coming. But God in his mercy, through the prophets, exhorted, commanded, demanded the people to repent. With Zedekiah's fall, King Zedekiah's fall, so the Davidic monarchy ended for that day, and the Israelites were led into Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah, after that, probably continued to minister until 585, or even until 585 to 580 BC. Well, we're going to have to stop for now. We'll have to get back to this in 2 weeks. It'll be a part two. But, you know, if I'm going to be guilty of something, it's not going to be guilty of just going over the Word of God in a cursory and casual fashion. I'd rather be too detailed than not detailed enough. So we will come back to the time of Jeremiah, his historical background and biography of Jeremiah 1:1-3 in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But let me just say this before we close. Do not think for a moment that what the Old Testament prophets had said, including Jeremiah, has no bearing or no applicability today for our world and a lapsed and apostate church. It most certainly does. And the message is this. Repent and turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Now we overlap that message with the template of the New Testament. Let's specify it even more clearly. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:14-15. So here Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus, carry this same message of the prophets into the New Testament for all time, and that is repent. Well, what does that mean? In the Hebrew, that word means teshuvah. From the Hebrew root word shuv, which means to turn. Turn from what? Turn from your self-centered life. Turn from a life in rebellion against God. Turn from your life that lives life as if God doesn't exist and you're not under his moral authority. That's sinfulness. Turn from that wicked life and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? So we're not going to just throw out terms and not define them like a lot of people do from the pulpit in the church. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, whom Jeremiah foretold his coming, Jesus the Messiah died on the cross as the innocent, sinless God-man to pay the penalty for your sins. And in that infinite sacrifice for sins, died in your place, procured pardon for you, that you could be forgiven of all sins. And then God the Father raised his eternal Son from the dead as the public manifestation that he accepted the death of his divine Son as payment for man's sins. Repent. Acknowledge that your way is lost. It is wrong. And do and submit to God's way. And you do that by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and this gospel. So the prophets, Jesus and his apostles, in the scriptures they wrote, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, are all united. Mankind needs to repent from his rebellious and separated state from God. Put your trust in the only one who can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Jeremiah foretold his coming, Jeremiah chapter 3. And the new covenant, the only way whereby men must be saved, in Jeremiah 31. Put your trust in this Messiah, of whom the prophets, and in our setting, Jeremiah the prophet foretold. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.